to the pulpit, and Nehemiah lifted up on that podium that was built especially for preaching the man Ezra, was a scribe, and he had devoted himself to the study of the law of God, to know it for himself, and then to teach it to all Israel. And he began to teach from morning till noon, continuously, and people began to weep, and there was a revival. And then all the people were told, don't weep. Go back and feast and rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember that verse? All right, so that's something for you to know. Christians sing, Christians rejoice. There is joy, not just peace. There is a sense of victory. And it's the most experiential, existential joy that you can have. And I've deliberately used those words because it's not just academic. It is experiential. You know it. And it's in your bones. And it's existential. And you are transformed by Jesus Christ. It's not that there is no suffering, no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no loss. But in the midst of that, there is always joy because He is our Emmanuel, God with us, the one who created the heavens and the earth, came down in human form to be with us. And we're going to look at that a little bit from the book of Micah. We just sang, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and I was fascinated as I was working through all the various Christmassy things that we do and preparing for our own DCC family Christmas worship service and even this service. And I thought, I've never preached from Micah, and I don't think I've heard any message from Micah. Chapter 5, verse 2. I've only heard the verse repeatedly used during Christmas services. Haven't you? Because in Matthew, the Magi came and they were asking the question, where is he that is to be born King of the Jews? And Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, and he called the scribes and they opened to which book? The book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, and said, thus it is written in the prophets, that thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who art the least among all the clans of Judah, from out of thee shall be born. The one who is to be king. So turn to Micah, and it is definitely before Matthew in the Old Testament. So from Matthew you go backwards, and you will come to Micah somewhere in the Old Testament. Have you found it? And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this is the word of the Lord. So stand up with me for the reading of God's word in the first 6 verses of Micah chapter 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of truth. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite or slap the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels. then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Please be seated. Now, what has all that to do with Christmas? I mean, it has everything to do with Christmas, the birth of Jesus, because there, in the middle of all that seemingly undecipherable number of words, for those of us who are not familiar with the Old Testament or the history of Israel, biblical history of Israel, we get confused when we read all this stuff about the Assyrians and Nimrod. But there in the middle of it is verse 2, Bethlehem. The whole book of Micah is part of what is known as the minor prophets. There were major prophets and minor prophets. And the major prophets, I remember listening to Billy Graham on a tape, and he had preached this message in 1957 on commitment, that well-used word, commitment. And in the middle of that, he defined what is the difference between major and minor prophets. And this is what he said. The major prophets are not major because they are more important, but because they are bigger chunks of scripture. The minor prophets have less to say. The major prophets have much to say. So that's the only difference. None is more important or less important. So Micah is one of the minor prophets, but he's also a pre-exilic prophet. Now, if you remember Old Testament history, Israel was exiled, at least the kingdom of Judah was exiled for 70 years in Babylon. Before that happened, Micah gave this prophetic message to both Israel and Judah. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, who was also pre-exilic. And you will remember Isaiah was a man who was very, very devoted to King Uzziah, who ruled about 52 years over God's people. And after King Uzziah died, his hero died, Isaiah was very depressed and went into the temple and he saw the Lord, chapter 6, and he was called to prophesy to God's people. And he used 66 chapters to bring God's message. Micah lived around the same time as Isaiah. And what he says in all his book, and if you look at it, there are 7 chapters. There are intermingled with judgment against God's people, very severe, as well as a lot of hope. So it's a judgment hope, kind of prophetic message to God's people. He decries the evils of Israel and Judah and predicts their destruction and exile, but he also speaks of God's mercy in bringing them back, restoring Israel. And most of all, he is also one of the prophets who brings great hope of the coming promised one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 1 of chapter 5 really sets the stage in summary fashion because it's a message of terrible judgment and humiliation for God's people. You'll see that they have been called to muster themselves and all their troops, but they will be smitten by a rod. And a rod is not made of simple material, it's made of iron. And so it's symbolic that they will be destroyed badly. But also, if you look at the statement there, they will slap you on the cheek. I've been slapped in public by a fellow pastor. At least he called himself a pastor in a pastor's meeting. Have you ever been slapped? It's very humiliating. And God says, Israel, you'll be slapped on your cheek. You'll be brought to great humiliation. And then, see the but in verse 2. But you, little Bethlehem. When there is doom, humiliation, hopelessness, hope becomes even brighter. And that's exactly the meaning of the word gospel. Good news. In the Greek is called evangelion. And evangelion is not evangelion, the evangel, the message, the good news, if it is not in the context of terribly, terribly, hopelessly dark, bad news. When all is lost, when it's dark as dark, even a match that is struck brings great light. And the light of the Messiah is not just a match, it's the glory of the Lord. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So the message of the gospel, the message of the birth of Jesus, is really a message of great hope, great light. And we Christians should not be sitting there just thinking, oh yeah, what about the Christmas cake? Or when are we going to decorate the Christmas tree? But there should be great light, great joy, great hope, great blessing, because the Messiah is going to come. And look at verse 2. He is going to be the ruler, and he is going to be the one, as we go down, verse 4, shepherd. And as we go further down, he is going to be our peace. There's so much in this passage to consider. The small town of Bethlehem, based on verse 2 of Micah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, Philip Brooks wrote in 1865, a year after the school where I studied was established. Bishop School, Pune, was established in 1864. Philip Brooks wrote, O Little Town of Bethlehem, in 1865. And he was so excited about this because he had been to Bethlehem and seen Bethlehem with his own eyes. He wrote this poem. He was a rector, a priest of an Episcopal church in Philadelphia and later in Boston. But he was so excited. He woke up his organist in the church. And he said, right now I want the music for this. And he didn't give him any time. And his musician, Louis Redner, hurriedly wrote the music. If you read the story of O Little Town of Bethlehem and its writer and its musician, he was fast asleep. And in his sleep, he began to get this music. He said it was as if an angel was whispering the tune to him. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. The silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hope and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I mean, what a rich lyric that is. the name and the town, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. Bethlehem means house of bread. To the Arabs, they changed the meaning from bread to meat, the house of meat. And I began to sort of dig a little deeper about Bethlehem, and I found out Rachel was buried there. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, and the whole book of Ruth happened in Bethlehem. And as soon as I began to rediscover that, Boaz, great grandfather of who? Is it coming together? In Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, it says, then all the people who were at the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman Ruth, who is coming into your house, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Ruth is one of the ancestresses of the human Jesus. What about David? Not only was he born there, but he was anointed king of Israel by Samuel in Bethlehem. And it became known as the City of David. The City of David. In Luke chapter 2 verse 4 it says, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the City of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. In John chapter 7 verse 42, this is what is written. Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? The little town of Bethlehem was pretty famous to the Hebrews, the Jewish people. What's not in the text, but you can research it. And I was fascinated because I began to realize that even Florence Nightingale can be somehow attached to the story of Bethlehem. And lots of other fascinating stories. Today, Bethlehem, the ancient modern town, is a Palestinian town in the Judean Hills, 8 kilometers south of Jerusalem, in the West Bank, and a major Christian, but also other religious people make that a pilgrimage city. In the 6th century, the Church of the Nativity shared the major square. I'm sorry, the 6th century Church of the Nativity shares the major square and the 1860 Mosque of Omar, and Justin Martyr identified this exact location of the birth of Jesus only in the 2nd century as a cave close to the village of Bethlehem. There was a lady called Helena, the mother of the Roman Emperor Constantine the First. She built the Church of the Nativity. Great church. It's one of the oldest Christian churches over the cave, which was later destroyed and rebuilt into a grander church by another Roman emperor in the 6th century. In 1847, a silver star which marked the exact location of the birth of Jesus was stolen. And you know what, when that happened, it became an excuse for a global crisis over all the holy sites. And ultimately led to one of the early Crimean wars, in which Florence Nightingale was involved, 1850 1854 to 1856. Bethlehem was a monastic center, and St. Jerome, have you heard of Jerome? And the Jerome Bible was translated into Latin right there in the 5th century. Jerome used Palestinian rabbis to help him to do that from the original Hebrew. The British declared a mandate of Palestine, and so from 1920 to 1948, Bethlehem was administered under the British mandate. But after the first Arab-Israeli war of 1948 to 1949, it was annexed by Jordan and placed under what is known as the Jerusalem governorship. And then there was a Six-Day War. Have you heard of that? In 1967. It became part of the Israeli-occupied territory of the West Bank, but from 1993, in Oslo, there was an accord made, and Bethlehem is now under the Palestinians. All that is historical. Bethlehem is a place that is fought over. It becomes the bone of contention for many people. Back to Micah chapter 5. I want you to know that this little town of Bethlehem was called little because of some specific reasons. Each tribe of the Jewish people was divided into clans of thousands, with its own heads. Out of all the tribes and clans, Bethlehem was a small town and not important. Yet, God chose Bethlehem to be the place where His Son would be born. And I pause for a moment and take that in. A little unimportant Bethlehem, chosen by God for His Son to be born. And I thought of, I'm chosen. Aren't you chosen? You don't have to be important. Long ago, He had already chosen Bethlehem for Rachel, for David. Before the birth of Jesus, Bethlehem was already made into a famous city, the city of David. And if you look closely at verse 2, I want you to notice this. It says, from you, are you with me? From you one will go forth. Do you notice two small words? For me. One will go forth for me. God is saying that the Messiah who is going to be born is going to be for Him. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. And as you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 1, I want you to just think about this. That Saul was the first king of Israel. But in actual reality, if you look at all the events that happened during Saul's time and then King David's time, you realize that King David is really the proper first king of Israel. And see what it says about David. The Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided, do you notice, for myself a king among his sons. I hope you realize that from the earliest time, the king who was appointed to be king over Israel was not for the people. He was the king for God. That doesn't mean he just represents God. But it significantly means, very essentially means, that he is owned by God. He belongs to God. There is a unique sense of relationship. David, king for me, Messiah, will come for me. And if he is for me, then he will reflect all that I am to the people over whom he rules. The great king of Bethlehem, verse 2, the one who is to be ruler in Israel, the king of Israel. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Other prophets like Isaiah had predicted that Jesus would be born king. Again, like I've said in previous sermons, don't try to look for all the verses I refer to, because there are lots of references. But let me read out for you Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7, where Jesus is known as king. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus was predicted even by Isaiah to be king. Several other Old Testament prophetic texts affirm Jesus being king of Israel on David's throne, and his kingdom being forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, when God reaffirms his covenant to David, who was king, this is what it says: your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 72 is an entire psalm that talks about the Messiah being king. And you will be very refreshed as you read Psalm 72 when you get back home. And Psalm 89 verse 35 to 37, it says, once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Jeremiah talked about King Jesus coming as the righteous branch to spring up for David. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 21. I just read verse 15 for you. At that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 21, so he shall then also my covenant with David, my servant, will be broken. If you can break the covenant, my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, as the night follows the day, so if you can break that sequence, then my covenant with David can be broken, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. God promised that there will be a king in the line of David. Daniel, there's lots in Daniel. And you must study again the book of Daniel if you've done it before. Or look at it again, chapter 2, verse 31 to 45. I'll just read a few verses. It's about this great image, mighty and exceeding brightness. that King Nebuchadnezzar saw and couldn't figure out what was this dream all about. You remember that? Those of you who are familiar with Daniel, then finally there was a little stone. And this is what it says about that little stone. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then interpreting the dream from verse 36 onwards, Daniel tells him each of those parts of that big image are the empires of the world. And tracing world history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar till Rome and beyond, talks about that stone, verse 44. And in the days of those kings who come after the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to you, the king, what shall be after this. The dream is certain. In chapter 7, Daniel says about himself, I saw verse 13 onwards. And if you're noting it down, it's from verse 13 to verse 28. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and then to him was given, look at it, dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages served him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In that same passage, verse 27 says, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You turn to the New Testament, and Jesus is king. It says in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33, and I'm just reading part of verse 32 and all of verse 33. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, then comes the end. The end. The very end. And what will happen? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, Christ is going to be crowned king in the end. Look at it, what it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6, talks about Christ reigning and the saints reigning with him for 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, it says, there will be no longer anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And verse 5 says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign with him for ever and ever. In that small verse 2 of Micah chapter 5, Micah says, from little town of Bethlehem will come King Jesus to rule forever And therefore the Magi, when they came, what did they come with? One of the gifts was what? Gold. To signify the kingship of Messiah. He will be the ruler in Israel. And the question to ask yourself is he the king of your life? Has he become king in your heart? Not only is he king, but look at it, in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 it says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah, if you sat with him that day when he spoke these words and say, do you know what you're talking about? He would say, I'm only talking about the Messiah, and I'm talking about God. But the details, I don't know fully. We look back, and what do we know? We know so much more fully, right? Jesus is God. The King who is God. He's from long ago. From the days of eternity, Micah knew about the deity of Christ. Not only was Jesus to be king in Israel, he is the eternal God. He was born in Bethlehem. That little town of Bethlehem had God in human flesh, in that babe of Bethlehem. The ancient days, from all eternity. I was shocked as I looked at some commentators who refused to understand Micah saying that Jesus is God. And he said, this doesn't necessarily mean that this is talking about his eternity. It's referring to something else. And I'm glad the ESV translates it more clearly. From the days of eternity, his going forth are from long ago. Jesus has to be God, you know. And we're going to consider that, because as you go further in verses 3 to 6, you see that there is reference there about the one who is in labor. Do you see that? When she who is in labor has borne a child, and Micah is referring to the virgin birth of Jesus. He will give them up until the time. That's referring to in verse 3 of Micah chapter 5. He will give them up. God gives up Israel over to being scattered all over the place, oppressed by their enemies until the virgin birth of Jesus. Isaiah had predicted in chapter 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive. The Bible is consistent. Jesus was predicted to be born of a virgin and was indeed born of a virgin. In Matthew chapter 1, it says what? Verse 18, verse 20, verse 23, verse 25, again and again, it's reiterated that Joseph was told by the angel Gabriel, don't be shocked. Your wife will conceive by the Holy Spirit, not by you. Mary was told, the Spirit of God will overshadow you, and that which will be born of you is by the Holy Spirit. A lot can be said about the importance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but let's focus on two main ones. Why was it necessary? Why is it important that Jesus should be born of a virgin? First of all, because he is God. And we just saw that Micah is saying he is from eternity, and that eternal one, the supreme God of the universe, He could not be born as a human, except it would be a miracle. It had to be a miracle. He couldn't have been born normally. I mean, just think, God, the invisible one, the Almighty One, the Creator of the ends of the universe, to be born as a human being, and that too a little baby. It could not have been through the normal process of human birth. It had to be a miracle. So why was there a virgin birth? Because He is God, who needed to be born as a human being. Why did He need to be born as a human being? So that He could die. Because God could not have died as God. He could only die as a human being. The second reason is that because He is sinless. He is sinless God. And only a sinless God in human flesh, who therefore was a sinless human, though still fully God, was going to be an adequate, all-sufficient, complete, powerful, effective sacrifice for sinners. Jesus is God, is sinless, and needed to be born without Adam's sin in His DNA. Only the sinless God could die for sinners and become their righteousness. And that's very important to consider, because you think about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The virgin birth of Jesus tells us that the sinless God became a human being, and He lived as a human being for 33 plus years, tempted with every temptation that any man and woman could have faced. And did He sin? He lived a righteous life. And that accumulated righteousness of Christ, which He lived as a human being, victorious over all temptation, is gathered together, and the repentant sinner is clothed in that righteousness of Christ that He lived as a perfect human being. And so when you say you are looked upon, when you repent of your sins by God as justified, God is looking at you clothed in that righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 18 and 19 says, therefore as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 it says, for our sake God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God. Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 2 verses 22 to 24, Jesus committed no sin as a human being. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to God who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins upon the tree in His body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. Further, be encouraged by this. The virgin birth of Jesus born in that little town of Bethlehem, predicted by Micah, through becoming a human being and living a perfect and righteous life, though he faced all our human struggles and temptations, he was battered by the devil, not just in the wilderness for 40 days, but also his earthly life. He was tempted again and again and again, and what happened? He became the adequate high priest who was able to understand our weaknesses. You know, he understands. When you sin, he understands how strong that sin is. He understands how tremendously powerful temptation is. He became a human being. And he didn't sin, but he was hit hard by temptation. And every time you're tempted, you have to remember Jesus understands how strong that temptation is. But he didn't give in. And when you fail, when you come to Jesus, he doesn't trample on you. He says, I understand. I didn't fail. And I'm here to forgive you. When you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. He's able to understand our frailties, our humanness. And he really cares. Because he went through it all, but he didn't give in. Nor did he give up. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 7 of Hebrews verse 26 it says, for if it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Does that encourage you? He was born for us as much as for God. In verse 4 of Micah chapter 5 it says, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Ezekiel chapter 34 verse 23. God predicted, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them, and be their shepherd. And Jesus, in the line of David, will be that greater shepherd. I want you to turn to Psalm 23. And read together with me whatever translations you have. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that amazing? Micah says he will shepherd his people. David knew that. Personally. It was an intimate relationship that David had. It's not just God is my father, but God is my shepherd. Jesus said, He is the good shepherd. John chapter 10 verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John chapter 10, again in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. This is great encouragement given to Israel. And in principle given to us, God's people. The shepherd of your soul. Look at Micah chapter 5. Will shepherd you how? In the strength of the Lord. I mean, just imagine that. How strong is God? And then think of David. When the wolf came, what did he do? With his bare hands. He told King Saul, right? With my bare hands, I'll rip the wolf apart. How strong is Jesus as your shepherd? He protects you. He leads you. He provides for you. He nurtures you. He carries you in his arms. O little town of Bethlehem. In Bethlehem was born this day. Not just the Savior. Not just the King. But the shepherd of your soul. And you know what it says? And they will remain. Micah chapter 5 and verse 4. They will remain. They will dwell. The ideas of living securely, safely, joyfully. Same idea. Psalm 23 verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're not in heaven yet. But in all your trials, in all the challenges, in all the pressures, where are you resting? Are you allowing Jesus, your shepherd, to carry you? You know those pictures of the shepherd with the sheep on his shoulder? He really cares. He really loves. He really wants you to be close. It's all part of the message that we may not grasp, but Micah got it. That's the Christmas story. And then he says, look at it. Verse 5, Micah chapter 5, verse 5. This one will be our peace. Talks about when the Assyrians invade our land. Seven shepherds, great leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at entrances. And then it says in verse 6, and he will deliver us from the Assyrians. This shepherd is also the one who fights on our behalf against all the enemies. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And it's not as if we audaciously stand there and say, bring it on, bring it on. No, no, no. But there will be struggles, right? There will be enemies. There will be people who turn against you. There will be misunderstandings. There will be pain. There will be suffering. But in the midst of it, who's guarding us? The shepherd. He becomes our peace. And see within that, verses 5 and 6 of Micah 5 is saying that he will raise up shepherds under him. God provides pastors, hopefully shepherding pastors who care, who protect, who guard, who intercede, who watch out for you, who fights on your behalf. It says that, and we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. There's a sign of violence there. There's a battle. There's a warfare, even in the spiritual realm. But the sheep can be secure in the midst of the battle and struggles because he is our peace. Micah says it. This one will be our peace. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 5, another Christmassy verse. Should not be just Christmassy. What is he called? His name shall be called also, besides all the other names, Prince of Peace. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Paul echoes down the corridors of church history. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, Jesus said, you have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. And when he was with his disciples post-resurrection, he said, my peace I give to you. Not only does the prophet speak of Jesus as a shepherd, he provides under shepherds, and we can have peace. So what is Micah all about? Micah chapter 5. This little town was chosen. Who came out of this little town of Bethlehem? Who was born in Bethlehem? The Almighty God, the Eternal One. Why was he born? He was born to be king, to be shepherd, to be your peace. Will it be a tragedy to go away from Micah and not know Jesus as your king and not rest in his arms as your shepherd and not know him who brings you peace? Don't wait too long to embrace him. Our Father, we thank you so much. From the corridors of the past, echoing through the words of your prophets, you predicted that Jesus would come. You would come, be born as a frail little infant, to be our king, the eternal God, our king, the shepherd of our soul, who is our peace. So we give you thanks and worship Jesus, our king, our shepherd, our peace. Amen.